Okay, I have 6:30. I like to start on time. Father, I do thank you so much for this group. Thank you for our laughter, our friendship, just how we are brothers and sisters in Christ. I do pray that you will bless our evening. I pray you'll give me recollection. Pray that we'll learn from the Gospel of Luke. I do pray that your spirit would be guiding our discussion. And my heart is especially on this preacher search and this senior minister search. I do pray you will guide the congregation, guide the search committee. I pray that you will be with the candidates. And also please be with Karen and Eddie in this transition. Just help them to have peace as well as for them to truly feel how much loved they are by this congregation. We pray all this through your son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so this is my series on the Gospels, and one of our goals in our little card was to read the Bible, and Gospels is part of that. So we have had three lessons. First one was sort of an introduction, then we talked about Mark. Does anyone remember anything from our class on the Gospel of Mark?
Immediately.
Immediately. Very fast-paced. He uses immediately like 41 times.
Suffering servant.
Yeah, he's portrayed as a suffering servant.
Lots of little stories packed together.
Yeah, again, very action-packed. So again, if we're doing one chapter, so Eddie says, okay, we're going to do chapter 8. There's like 5 stories in chapter 8. And he may have picked one, but they're all sort of related as well. They're illustrating similar concepts. And so it's designed in a very careful way. Anything else about Mark?
Intercalation,
that's where he has two stories, and there's another story in the middle that sort of explains the other two stories.
Rick mentioned shortest gospel.
It is the shortest gospel. Probably the first gospel written. There's debate on that, but I think there's good arguments to make that it was the first gospel written. What's that? Son of God is a major theme. He says that in the very first verse. This is the story, the gospel of the Son of God. And then at the very end, we have the centurion, the first human being saying, surely this was the Son of God. So that's sort of the messianic secret that we see throughout Mark. So that's a grand revelation there at the end. And there's also a lot of Jesus's emotions and feelings and frustrations. And okay, how about Matthew? What do you remember about Matthew?
New Moses,
yes. Most Jewish of the Gospels, and he does present Jesus as a new Moses. We see the Exodus story, we see going down to Egypt, we see the death of the children, we see the Sermon on the Mount is sort of like teaching from Mount Sinai. So yes, new Moses. Anything else? Most structured of all the Gospels, and it's really structured around these 5 discourses. We have the Sermon on the Mount, we have the one where he sends out the apostles, we have the kingdoms, and so on. So and they're all illustrating elements of the kingdom of heaven.
Fulfilled.
If you read it all the time, there's this was to fulfill. And even when he doesn't use that formula, there are scriptures he presents, which is basically presenting that this is to fulfill. Yeah. Anything else?
Genealogy
goes to Abraham because he's presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of the promise. So yes.
The king.
He is the king.
Bringing the kingdom.
He's bringing the kingdom of heaven, yes. So he's the king, he's the new Moses, he's fulfillment, most structured of all the Gospels. Again, I think it was probably written second, but again, it doesn't really matter, there's debate on that. So now we're going to talk about the Gospel of Luke. And so what comes to mind when you think of the Gospel of Luke?
A Christmas story.
Say again?
A physician. Mm-hmm. He's a doctor.
He's a physician, yes. So, and obviously well-educated as a result of that. So yes, Luke was a physician. What's that?
She said the Christmas story.
Christmas story, often taken from Luke, yeah. What else?
It was written to one person specifically.
Written to one person, although there is debate on that. Some people think this is just a euphemism for believers, but yes, in the beginning it does say that.
Genealogy, Adam.
Okay, genealogy is different, and on week 6 we'll talk about some of the differences in the gospel. So why are the genealogy, and they're not just different in the one goes to Adam and one goes to Abraham. Once you get to David, they're split. They're not the same. They're different people in the genealogy.
Does it have the most on John the Baptist? It seems like it does, but
it has a most on the infancy story, and John the Baptist and Jesus, and you know, with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Yes, there's much more. You know, Mark has nothing, and then he does have much more on the infancy story of both John the Baptist as well as Jesus.
Isn't it the longest?
It is the longest. It's not the longest in terms of chapters, but is the longest in terms of number of verses. Anything else about Luke? Well, again, what do I want you to take away from this class? When you think of the book of Luke, I want you to think of Jesus as the Savior of all people, Savior of the outcast. It's not just written primarily Jewish fulfillment, but it's for all people. As well as it's sort of discipleship is walking along Jesus. That's what I have here. We see that it turns into sort of a travel narrative around verse chapter 9, where it talks, he turned his eyes to Jerusalem. And then they're walking to Jerusalem. And a lot of parables and healings are on that trip. But it really is a journey to Jerusalem. So it's sometimes called a travel narrative. So those are two things. Now, this is also where I probably should give a confession. I'm feeling a little overwhelmed, to be perfectly honest, just because all of the visits that are coming up and trying to make sure they're planned well, we want to put our best foot forward, and then teaching this class. And I knew it was going to be busy, so I prepared the lessons beforehand, and then I'm just tweaking them, and Rachel's proofing them. And I got through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there were two more after that. That I sort of have number 6, but I have no idea what I'm going to do for number 7 yet. So that's TBD, but I think 6 is going to be okay. But again, I'd appreciate your prayers because, like I said, I'm not sure. And in all these classes, you'll notice my slides have more words because I'm not a theologian. I'm not an expert on the gospel. So I do have more information on my slides. And in general, slides should be for the audience. But if you don't know the material well, it's also a crutch for the speaker. So just so you know. Okay, so today I'm going to get, just like all the other Gospels, I'm going to talk about the background of Luke, some of its literary characteristics, as well as overview application. So this is a slide, again, every book of the Bible I always talk about, I start with this slide. Author, generally considered to be Luke, a physician and a companion of Paul. That's the most likely author, and we'll talk about why. Again, you always have a range of dates, 60 to 80. Again, I think it was probably written after Matthew, but somewhere in that time frame, typically. Written to Theophilus, that's what you were mentioning, Ginger. That's what it says in chapter 1. But it's primarily, you can tell it's primarily a Gentile Christian audience. And who Theophilus was, we don't know. And that just means lover of God. So it could be just a euphemism for people of God, but it seems like it was a specific person, but I don't know. The book's main purpose. So he says in chapter 1, he says, this is to give an orderly account of Jesus' life. In fact, let me read what it says. Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seems good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So he is showing Jesus as the Savior of all people, and he does highlight the Holy Spirit. If you've been reading it this week, certainly in the first 4 chapters, you see the Holy Spirit all the time, and you also see prayer all the time. So those are some of the themes that we see in the Gospel of Luke. So why do we know or think that Luke was the author? There's the external evidence. So every ancient source, in general, the ancient sources are uniform in their saying that Luke was the author of this. And they do it independently and across different regions. So the Muratorian canon, 171-90, explicitly attributes the Gospel of Luke to Luke, the physician. And then we have Irenaeus, also specifically mentions Luke in about 180 AD. And then you have Tertullian and Origen. So these are all sort of famous church fathers that wrote commentaries on the book, and they all attest that Luke was the author. There's also internal evidence within the book that Luke is the author. So most, first of all, Luke and Acts really should be thought of as part one and part two of the same book, because they really were intended to go together. So most scholars agree that the author of Luke and Acts is the same person, because of the style of writing, because of the vocabulary, because of theology. And again, you'd need to have a deep understanding of Greek to appreciate this, because he uses much more technical terms than some of the authors. The Greek is much better quality than some of the authors. So it was the same author who wrote those two things. And if you look at Acts, there are these we sections. We went here, we went there, and there's other ones where they. And if you look at those, you can pretty much tell that the we's are when Luke is with them and the they's are when Luke was left behind. So that's sort of internal evidence that Luke was the author of Acts as well as therefore the author of the Gospel of Luke. There's a lot of medical language that is consistent with a physician writing it, much more so than other Gospels. So the vocabulary uses more technical Greek for the same type of thing that maybe Mark describes, but Luke uses a more technical term. There's detailed diagnoses, the shipwreck, precise description of injuries, and health details. So they're just these little tiny clues that whoever wrote this had more medical knowledge than the average person. So it is written in sophisticated Greek, the best in the New Testament, most meaning vocabulary, style, rhetorical style, so indicating he was a very educated author, which again aligns with him being a physician or an educated person. Okay, Luke is also pretty much uniformly recognized as being an excellent historian and accurate with his details. So this is a quote from a guy named Sir William Ramsay, and this is what he says. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. And he was a noted archaeologist of the Middle East. And so some of the things, there for a while, scholars didn't think Luke was accurate. And then more archaeological evidence came up to confirm that actually he was using the right terms. So here's some of those examples. Luke's account of Licinius being the Tetrarch of Abilene. So scholars would say, well, there is a guy named Licinius, but he was long before this. And Abilene didn't call their leaders tetrarchs. And then there was an inscription found that there was another guy named, whatever his name is, Licinius. And it was found in the Abila region, but it was about, they did have this title at the time. So the titles changed over time, and Luke was actually accurate. He was using the correct terminology. Pontius Pilate, and this isn't just Luke, but Luke mentions him at the end, but also Luke chapter 3, scholars did not believe he existed because Romans were really good at keeping records, but there wasn't evidence of Pontius Pilate until they found this stone called the Pilate Stone. It's very hard to read. This is not what this would have looked like, but here's sort of a reconstruction of the words they have. There are other words that are missing. But this is about Emperor Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, or Tiberian is a building, and so they think there's Augustus, something like Most Holy Augustus, I give you, you know, honoring this building, dedicating this building to you, and Pontius Pilate, prefector of Judea. So this was actually, and you can sort of make out those words. So this is evidence that Pontius Pilate was the prefector of Judea, which, again, scholars did not think because there was no evidence in Roman literature. Gallio as proconsul of Achaia in Acts 18, confirmed by another inscription that they found. And then there's lots of, this is just a few examples, but there are lots of other inscriptions that have demonstrated archaeological findings that support Luke's accuracy in terms of the titles of people, the local titles, the geography, the political details. He just seems to get it all right. Okay, so what do we know about Luke? We've already heard he's a physician. What else do we know?
Gentile.
Most scholars agree he's a Gentile. I think he was a Gentile. Other people argue that he knew Judaism too well. He must have been a Jew. But I think he was really a knowledgeable guy, so that probably explains that to me. But a Gentile, yes. Anything else? Physician, Gentile?
He was Paul's companion.
Paul's companion.
He could definitely learn from Paul about all the Jews.
Traveled with Paul for many years. That's right. He may have been a Gentile convert to Judaism. We don't know. But he certainly traveled with Paul. So he was a physician, We see that in Colossians, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. So again, that implies he was well-educated. He was a close companion of Paul. He's mentioned in three letters, as well as the whole book of Acts. We see him traveling with Paul. But again, Paul's sort of an independent source confirming his relationship with Luke. We see that in Philemon, 2 Timothy, and Colossians. Again, like Tim said, he was almost certainly a Gentile. And one of the strongest arguments for that is Colossians 4. So Paul divides his greetings in Colossians 4 into two groups: Jewish co-workers and others. And Luke is not listed in the list of Jewish co-workers. So that's one of the arguments from scriptures that indicates probably a Gentile. Luke's gospel has a remarkable Gentile orientation. We said Matthew was the most Hebrew, most Jewish. Luke does have a large Gentile, again, savior of the whole world, bent to it. His Greek is more polished, more classical than other New Testament authors. Of all the books in the New Testament, best books in terms of Greek are Luke and Acts. And then what's the next one?
First Peter.
The other good, well-written books are Hebrews and First Peter. Okay. So, again, excellent Greek. And he shows deep familiarity with Gentile geography, customs, everything related to that, titles of people. Yeah.
Is that primarily in Acts, or is that, do you see that in Luke as well?
See what?
His familiarity with Gentile geography.
I think it's in both books, again, because I do think, like I said, scholars say that the style is the same, the vocabulary is the same, the quality of Greek is the same. So I think the geography accuracy would certainly be the same as well.
I mean, an example would be in Luke 3:1. He's very specific about in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of, I don't know how to pronounce it, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Like, he's giving all this detail that none of the other gospel writers do. So it is in Luke as well.
Thank you, love.
Okay.
And Rachel will be teaching the last part. which should be fantastic. Okay, trivia about Luke. It is the longest book in the New Testament. If you look at Luke and Acts together, that's about 27% of the New Testament. Over a quarter of the New Testament is written by Luke. It's written in the best, most polished Greek, highly educated person. It's interesting because he uses polished Greek in the narratives, but if you look at the birth narrative, it's a different sort of style of Greek. It's more like Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So he does use different styles in different parts. He's adept at changing his writing style depending on what he's writing about. Luke names more historical figures, emperors, governors, tetrarchs, local officials than any of the other gospels. And he also gives the most geographic detail than any of the other gospels. And he also highlights women more than any of the other gospels, and we'll see that as well. Okay, so Luke is distinct from Matthew and Mark in a couple of important ways. First of all, it's the third gospel, and it is a two-volume work. It's Luke and Acts. It really is a two-volume work. Unlike Mark, which is, immediately, urgency, Son of God, Matthew, which is Jesus is the fulfillment, which he talks about the kingdom of heaven. Luke talks about the universality. He talks about compassion, especially compassion to the outcast, to the people who are not, but sort of the lower rungs of society is a key element of Luke. So, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Luke, it's blessed are the poor, for theirs is. And again, poor just didn't mean economically poor. It meant disadvantaged. So I don't think there's a difference there, but I think they're using different terminology. Again, a lot of prayer, a lot of the Holy Spirit. And again, that doesn't mean there isn't prayer. There isn't the Holy Spirit mentioned in the other ones, but it is prominent in the Gospel of Luke. So he writes as a careful historian, researcher, companion of Paul, but he was not an eyewitness, and he doesn't claim to be an eyewitness. So Luke doesn't contradict Matthew or Mark, and that's one of the points of this class, and especially week 6, we'll see, are there contradictions between these? What do you say? How do you answer that? Are there contradictions? If you're an atheist, there are hundreds of contradictions. You look at the temptations, they're different order in Matthew and Luke. They're both can't be right. That's an error. And so people say, if God dictated every word, why did he dictate them differently in different gospels? So there would be an error. And so we'll talk about that. And again, my point is that's not an error. This was based on an oral culture. That was not the point of the writing. These shouldn't be held to modern biographical historical standards in terms of what they were writing. They had a purpose. Another example is cleansing of the temple. When did the cleansing of the temple occur? During Passover week, at least in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John, it's early in his ministry. So were there two cleansings? Maybe, could have been. Or could John have been placing at a different time for a theological reason that met his purposes, which would have been perfectly acceptable in the ancient world? So I would say there aren't contradictions, but they paint different portraits of Jesus. We're trying to get a picture of who Jesus is as our Lord and as our Savior. Okay, so last week I quoted the Sermon on the Mount because I wanted to get into the scriptures. I think there's something special about hearing it, which is about 15 minutes. So this week I decided the Bible Project videos are really, really good, in my opinion. They help us actually go through the whole book. And then I'll talk about, you know, what are the major themes that we see here. And he mentions them, but I'll go into more detail. So I did want to watch these videos.
The Gospel according to Luke is one of the earliest accounts of Jesus' life, and it's actually part one of a unified two-volume work, Luke-Acts. If you compare the opening lines of both of these books, it's clear that they come from the same author, and there are internal clues in the book of Acts, as well as an early tradition that identifies the author as Luke, the traveling companion and co-worker of Paul the Apostle, who we know was also a doctor. Luke opens his work with a preface telling us how and why he wrote this book. He acknowledges that there's many other fine accounts of Jesus' life out there, but he wanted to go back to the eyewitness traditions of as many early disciples as he could in order to produce what he calls an orderly account about the things that have been fulfilled among us. Now that word fulfilled shows us why Luke wrote this account. For him, the story of Jesus isn't just ancient history. He wants to show how it's the fulfillment of the long covenant story of God and Israel, and bigger than that, of the story of God in the whole world. The book's design is fairly clear. There's a long introduction that sets up the stories of John the Baptist and Jesus. Then in chapters 3 to 9, Luke presents a robust portrait of Jesus and his mission in his home region of Galilee. After that, the large midsection of the book is Jesus' long journey to Jerusalem, which leads to the story's climax, Jesus' final week in Jerusalem leading up to his death and resurrection, which then leads on into the book of Acts. In this video, we're just going to focus on the first half of Luke's gospel. The extended introduction tells in parallel the birth stories of John the Baptist and Jesus. So you have this elderly priestly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then this young unmarried woman, Mary and Joseph. They both receive an unlikely divine promise that they're going to have a son. Both promises are fulfilled then, as John and then Jesus are born, and both parents sing poems of celebration. Now these poetic songs, they're filled with echoes from the Old Testament Psalms and prophets, showing how these children will fulfill God's ancient promises. But these poems also preview each child's role in the story to follow. So John is the prophetic messenger promised in the Torah and the prophets who's going to prepare Israel to meet their God. And Jesus, he's the messianic king promised to David, who's going to bring God's reign over Israel and God's blessing to the nations, just like he promised to Abraham. After this, Mary brings Jesus to the Jerusalem temple for his dedication, and two elderly prophets, Anna and Simeon, they see Jesus and they recognize who he is. And Simeon sings his own song, a poem inspired by the prophet Isaiah. He says, "This child is God's salvation for Israel, and he will become a light to the nations." So with all this anticipation, the story moves forward into the next main section, where Luke presents Jesus and his mission. He sets the stage with John's renewal movement at the Jordan River, where he's calling a new, repentant, recommitted Israel into existence through baptism. He's preparing for the arrival of God's kingdom. And then Jesus appears as the leader of this new Israel, and he's marked out by the Spirit and the voice of God from heaven. He is the beloved Son of God. After this, Luke follows with the genealogy, and it traces Jesus' origins back to David, then back to Abraham, and then all the way back to Adam from the book of Genesis. Luke's claiming here that Jesus is the messianic king of Israel who will bring God's blessing, but not only to Israel, the family of Abraham. He is here for all the sons of Adam, for all humanity. After this, Luke has strategically placed the story of Jesus going to his hometown, Nazareth, where he launches his public mission. At a synagogue gathering, Jesus stands up and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor and freedom for the prisoners, new sight for the blind, and freedom for the oppressed." Now, along with the other Gospels, Jesus is presented here. He's the Messianic King bringing the good news of God's kingdom. But what Luke uniquely highlights are the social implications of Jesus' mission. So he brings freedom. The Greek word is aphesis. It literally means release, and it refers to the ancient Jewish practice of the year of Jubilee described in Leviticus 25. It's when all Israelite slaves were released, when people's debts were canceled, when land that was sold is returned back to families. It's all a symbolic reenactment of God's liberating justice and mercy. And then Jesus says that this good news of release is specifically for the poor. Now, in the Old Testament, the poor, or in Hebrew, ani, it's a much broader category than just people who don't have very much money. It refers also to people of low social status in their culture, like people with disabilities or women and children and the elderly. It also can include social outsiders, like people of other ethnic groups, or people whose poor life choices have placed them outside acceptable religious circles. And Jesus says that God's kingdom is especially good news for these people. So after this, Luke immediately puts in front of us a large block of stories showing us what Jesus' good news for the poor looks like. It involves the healing of a bedridden sick woman, or a man who has a skin disease, or someone who's paralyzed. There are stories here also about Jesus welcoming into his community a tax collector, like Levi, who's not financially poor, but he is a social outsider. There's a story about Jesus forgiving a prostitute. Luke's showing us how Jesus' kingdom brought restoration and reversal of people's whole life circumstances. He's expanding the circle of people who get invited in to discover the healing power of God's kingdom. And as Jesus' mission attracts a large following, he does something even more provocative. He forms these people into a new Israel by appointing over them the 12 disciples as leaders corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Jesus teaches his manifesto of an upside-down kingdom, or as Luke calls it, the sermon given on the plain. He says God's love for the outsider and the poor means that his kingdom brings a reversal of all of our value systems. He is here to form a new alternative people of God who are going to respond to Jesus' invitation by practicing radical generosity, by serving the poor, people who are going to lead by serving and live by peacemaking and forgiveness, people who are deeply pious but who reject religious hypocrisy. Now, Jesus' radical kingdom vision, his claim to divine authority, it starts to generate resistance and controversy, especially from Israel's religious leaders. His outreach to questionable people, it's a threat to their religious traditions and their sense of social stability. And so they start accusing Jesus of blaspheming God, of being a drunk and mixing with sinners. And so this section culminates in a new revelation of Jesus' mission to his disciples. He says that, yes, he is the Messianic King, and that he's going to assert his reign over Israel by dying in Jerusalem, by becoming the suffering servant king of Isaiah 53, who dies for the sins of Israel. And then the shocking idea, it gets explored in the next story, as Jesus goes up a mountain with three of his disciples, and he's suddenly transformed in front of them. They're enveloped in this cloud of God's presence, who announces, "This is my chosen son." And then Moses and Elijah are there, the two other prophets who encountered God's presence and voice on a mountain. And Luke tells us that they're talking together about Jesus' exodus that he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. Now that Greek word exodus, it's a clear reference to the Exodus story. Luke is portraying Jesus here as a new Moses who will lead his newly formed Israel into freedom and release from the tyranny of sin and evil in all of its forms, personal, spiritual, and social. And that's going to lead us into the second half of the book. But for now, that's the first half of the Gospel according to Luke.
Part two.
The Gospel according to Luke. In the first video, we explored Luke's portrayal of John the Baptist and Jesus as the fulfillment of the story of Israel and of God's promises told in the Old Testament scriptures. We then watched Jesus launch his mission and bring the good news of God's kingdom to the poor among Israel. people of low social status, and also people who are outsiders. And Jesus taught that his kingdom is upside down. It's a reversal of all of our common social values. This section culminated with Luke showing us how Jesus was a new Moses, about to bring a new Exodus by his death in Jerusalem. And so we come to the large center section of the book, where Jesus leads his newly formed Israel on a journey to Jerusalem. This part of the book consists mainly of Jesus' teaching and parables given on the road to the various people he encounters, mainly his growing group of disciples. And in this way, Luke portrays following Jesus as a journey. It's something you do where you learn as you go along life's path. So first, Jesus invites his disciples into his mission as he sends a wave of them to go ahead of him, announcing God's kingdom. So being a disciple, right from the start, it means participating in Jesus' kingdom mission, making it your own. And as Jesus' disciples come back, he then starts to give various teachings about prayer, about trusting in God's provision. It's actually in these chapters of Luke that Jesus talks more about money, possessions, and generosity than anywhere else in his teaching. If following him is truly like being on the road, it should produce this minimalist mentality, creating a freedom from possessions that allows for radical generosity. Another key theme in these chapters is Jesus' continued mission to the poor. So as he travels, he keeps forming his new Israel, and he encounters all these people who are sick or blind. He meets Samaritans, who are ancient enemies of the Jewish people, and famously Zacchaeus, a Jewish man, but who heads up tax collection for the Romans. All of these social outsiders meet Jesus, and they're transformed by the encounter, and so they join his kingdom community, which Jesus describes as a great banquet party. He is here to seek and save the lost, and so he's celebrating when people discover the mercy of God. But not everybody at the party is happy. Luke includes multiple stories of Jesus at banquets with Israel's leaders, and these all become heated debates where Jesus confronts their pride and hypocrisy. And so these contrasting banquet parties, they're captured most memorably in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. So a father had two sons, and one foolishly ran away and squandered his inheritance. But he comes back eventually repentant, and his father forgives him, and he throws this huge party to celebrate my son who was lost but now is found. But the older brother, who never left his father, he's angry, and he resents his father's generosity to this undeserving son. In this famous parable, Jesus is explaining his whole kingdom mission to these leaders. His parties represent God's joyous welcome of every kind of person into his family. The only entry requirement is humility and repentance. And so it highlights the tragedy of Israel's leaders who reject Jesus and his upside-down kingdom community. And this resistance to Jesus, it ramps up, and he finally arrives in Jerusalem for Passover. As he nears the city, he's weeping. His disciples are hailing him as the Messianic king, but Israel's leaders are denouncing him. And he knows that their rejection of his kingdom of peace is going to set Israel on a road of resistance and rebellion against the Roman Empire. It will bring the city's downfall. And it's that destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus symbolically enacts. As he storms into the temple and he runs out the animal sellers, he brings the sacrificial system to a halt. And he says that this place of worship has become a den of rebels and will be destroyed. Now this act, of course, generates a whole series of debates between Jesus and Israel's leaders, all leading up to Jesus' prediction that the Roman armies will one day surround this city. It will desolate it and the temple all within a generation. With that, Jesus retreats with his disciples to celebrate the Passover meal. It's the annual symbolic meal about Israel's liberation from slavery through the death of the Lamb. And so Jesus turns the meal's bread and wine into new symbols about this new Exodus. His broken body, his shed blood, will bring liberation for Jesus' renewed Israel. After the meal, Jesus is arrested and he's examined before the Jewish leaders and then put on trial as one claiming to be king. And Luke emphasizes Jesus' innocence. Pilate, the Roman governor, he claims that Jesus is innocent three times before giving in. Even Herod, the ruler of Galilee, finds nothing to accuse Jesus of. But the leaders finally compel Pilate to have him crucified, and so he is. But even in his painful death, Jesus embodies the love and the mercy of God he taught so much about. He offers God's forgiveness to the soldiers as they crucify him. And then when one of the criminals executed alongside Jesus realizes who he actually is, he says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus' final words are an offer of hope to a humiliated criminal. "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so with this last act of generosity and kindness, Jesus dies. His body's placed in a tomb, and on the first day of the week, some of Jesus' disciples come to the tomb only to find it empty. And there are two angelic figures there telling them that Jesus is alive, that he's risen from the dead, and so they leave with their minds blown. And it's right here that Luke tells one of his most beautiful stories. Two of Jesus' disciples, they're leaving Jerusalem for a town called Emmaus, and they're heartbroken over Jesus' death. And then suddenly, Jesus is there, just walking alongside them, but they don't recognize him. He asks why they're so sad, and they go on to talk about all of their hopes that Jesus would have been the one to redeem Israel. But now he's dead, it was all for nothing. But then later, as Jesus has a meal with these two, he breaks bread for them, just as he did at the Passover meal, and it's in that moment that they recognize him, then he disappears. Luke is telling this story to make a powerful point about following Jesus. When Jesus' disciples impose their agenda and their view of reality on Jesus, he remains invisible and unknown to them. It's only when we submit ourselves to the upside-down kingdom of Jesus that's epitomized in his broken body on the cross, offered in self-giving love, it's only then that we see and know the real Jesus. The book's concluding scene is yet another meal, as Jesus appears to his disciples and he explains to them from the Old Testament scriptures how this was all a part of God's plan, that the Messiah would become Israel's king by suffering and dying for their sins and conquering their evil with his resurrection life. And so now, as Simeon the prophet promised back in chapter 2, Jesus' kingdom will move outward from Israel, so God's forgiveness can be announced to the nations and everyone invited to follow Jesus. But, Jesus tells his disciples, wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit to empower them for this new mission. And this, of course, keeps you reading right into Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. But for now, that's the gospel according to Luke.
Okay. I just think he does such a great job in 15 minutes to get an overview of the book. So, you know,
I can't do it that good.
And again, to read the whole book, it's probably 2.5-3 hours, depending on how fast you read. And I actually think it's not a bad idea. You know, watching this is good, but then it sort of opens your eyes as you read it. You recognize things more than maybe you did. So what I want to talk about now is some of the themes he talked about in that video. It's Jesus is the Savior of all people. Prayer and the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Luke, as well as this sort of travel narrative, some of its features. So again, he mentioned that one of the themes is salvation for outsiders, the
people that are outcast, the lower levels of society. So Luke announces salvation at the very beginning of the book.
So Simeon says this, "My eyes have seen your salvation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to you people, to your people Israel." So the Gentiles were clearly outsiders, as well as the poor and the prostitutes and the lepers and the tax collectors. And again, he broadens the genealogy. We've already mentioned that he doesn't just go back to Abraham, he goes all the way back to Adam, saying Jesus is the Savior of all people. Jesus' first sermon emphasizes outsiders. This is the one in Nazareth. Luke 4:16-30. Jesus talks about Elijah helping a widow, Elisha cleansing Nahum. And then as a result of this, this is what it says. "When they heard these things, all of the synagogues were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the bow of a hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through them, their midst, he walked away." So again, he got a very negative response to this particular initial sermon. So he repeatedly highlights outsiders as positive examples. We see this Good Samaritan, that's only in Luke, parable of the Good Samaritan. What happens in that parable? We have this guy who's injured, robbed, right? And we have two religious leaders go by, and the Samaritan's the one that stops. And he's saying he's the one that was the brother. So, which again, this would have been shocking to people. As well as the grateful leper. This is a story where they had 10 lepers that were healed, but only the Samaritan came back to Jesus to thank him. We see Gentiles, centurion of great faith. In fact, Jesus says, I tell you, not even Israel have I found such faith for this centurion. We see, again, the Naaman allusion again.
We see tax collectors, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus.
He was the chief tax collector. And he's the one, so this is what he says. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. So he's giving an example of someone who turned around, and now he is generous. He is looking out for the poor.
Sinful woman.
Again, we don't have time to read all these stories, but this is the way you have this contrast between the sinful woman, and I think his name was Simon. And so the sinful woman is contrasted with Simon. And so Jesus turned towards the woman. He said to Simon, or he turned to Simon and said, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my hair with her tears and wiped them with her hair. So he's using this strong contrast between this religious leader and this woman who is one of the outcasts, one of the poor, and is demonstrating love. The criminal on the cross, already talked about that. He recognized who Jesus was. He asked that he would be with him in paradise. Luke includes many parables that are only in the Gospel of Luke. So, for example, there's the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, talking about Jesus actively seeking the lost. Heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. We have the rich man and Lazarus. That's only appearing in the Gospel of Luke. Now, I don't think rich man and Lazarus is intended to be a vision of the afterlife. It's like, okay, we have this, we have a gulf. I don't think that's the point. I think he's talking about, he mentioned in the videos, this reversal. You have this rich man who would have been the pinnacle of society, and you have Lazarus who would have been at the bottom of society, and now we have this reversal. And so, warning to the privileged insiders who ignore the poor. So, social reversal again. Pharisee and tax collector, religious insider is rejected, the despised outsider is justified. So Luke highlights women a lot as well. There's a lot more women in the Gospel of Luke. So this includes, there's just a list here. We have Elizabeth, Mary the mother of Jesus, Anna, women supporters such as Mary Magdalene, Jonah, Susanna, the sinful woman who anoints Jesus with oil, Mary, Martha. So a lot more women named by name as well as just in general. Many parables feature women. The lost coin, persistent widow, leavening. Many healings feature women. I won't list them all. Women are models of faith, generosity, and devotion. Women were at the cross where most of the disciples were not there. They fled. John, looks like John was there, but it's no evidence of anyone else other than women. And they were also the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. So again, they clearly, this is, women at this time were not viewed positively. They were, had really low social status. I'm not saying that's right, that's just the way it was. In fact, it was not right. Okay, and also Luke does not end this theme with just the gospel. I said this is Luke Acts. So we see these same themes transitioning into Luke, from Luke into Acts, where we see in Luke, Jesus welcomes the outsider, and then in Acts, the Spirit sends salvation to the outsider, the Samaritans, gentle, people who fear God, to the ends of the earth. So Luke consistently presents salvation as God's gracious pursuit of outsiders, Gentile sinners, the poor, women, Samaritans, socially excluded. Luke shows that God's mercy crosses every boundary and that the lost are often the first to respond. So my question to y'all is, why do you think this is such a major theme in the Gospel of Luke? Why do you think Luke emphasizes this? I mean, it's conjecture, but Laura, what do you think?
He was an outsider. He was a Gentile, then, like, he already is in that category.
Yeah, so I think that's absolutely true. Anything else?
It's high priority.
Okay. And again, I think this was probably the third Gospel written. I think there are elements of Mark in terms of Jesus as the suffering servant. We see elements of fulfillment from Matthew. So I think he used these as, he talked about other people have written things. So I think he was aware of probably Mark and Matthew. And I think he's sort of taking it, what are the implications of this for all of us as well? Now, my question to you all is, today in our society, who are the outsiders?
In our society or from a church lens?
Either one. From a church lens, we'll say. Kingdom of God lens. Church lens.
I think those who don't, who aren't connected with God.
Okay. How about society as well? I would overhear something.
I said anyone's not saved.
Okay, that would be from the church. But how about society? Who would be the out? Again, the tax collectors, the prostitutes.
Mental health issues.
Okay.
That we don't understand.
People with mental health issues could be an outsider.
Homeless.
Which could connect to mental health sometimes. What's that?
Substance abusers.
If you have a drug addict, sometimes we don't have the most sympathy.
The rich.
Okay, maybe the rich.
They're involved in this world, not the spiritual.
Okay, they would be the outsiders, certainly from a spiritual standpoint. What else? Who else would be outsiders?
Well, I just think the people that are struggling with their sexual identity.
Okay, sure. Yeah, if someone came in here and they were transitioning, would they feel welcome? Or would they feel like an outsider?
I just saw somebody at Target.
And they are an outsider.
And this man stopped and actually humiliated them. And I thought, did you have to do that? You know?
Mm-hmm.
That just seems that they're outsiders. Even outside the church.
Absolutely. So, from a society standpoint, I would put homeless in that category, as already been mentioned. Could be in the church.
Arrogant
bigots. How about people that were hurt by the church?
Sure. Mm-hmm. People hurt by the church. I could say people of different ethnicities, depending on the individual, depending on the church, depending on the town, between them. They could feel like an outsider. What if you're the only white person in an African-American school? Or you're the only black person in a white school, you're going to feel like an outsider. Even, I think it's just natural. Okay. I have another question on this later, but let's... Okay, Luke emphasizes prayer. And again, we see that in all the Gospels, but we also see that a lot in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus prays at key moments. It says specifically, Jesus prayed. So at baptism, choosing of the 12, transfiguration, we're told Jesus is praying. There are unique parables on prayer, and we see the Spirit is active from the beginning to the end of the gospel. So important connection between Luke and Acts is the Spirit-guided mission. So we see Luke uses the terminology of the Spirit at the very beginning. John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Elizabeth, Zechariah, Simeon all speak by the Spirit. That's what it says. John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but one who is mightier is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Luke emphasizes the Spirit's role in Jesus' life and ministry more than the other Gospels do. He's conceived by the Spirit. He's anointed by the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, begins his ministry in the power of the Spirit. And Luke 4:16-12, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus is reading in the synagogue. And the book of Acts just continues. I mean, sometimes I've heard people say, well, it's not really the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. Okay, Luke, another interesting thing about the Spirit. When did the Apostles get the Holy Spirit? On the day of Pentecost. Not according to the Gospel of John. If you look at the Gospel of John, this is in John 20, and when he had said to them, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This is before his ascension. Whereas in the Gospel of Luke, it's after his ascension at Pentecost, right? So is this a, why do the different authors say something different here?
Maybe the Holy Spirit manifested itself more visibly.
At Pentecost for a particular reason, and Luke is emphasizing this. Yeah, so we'll talk about that again. See, I'm trying to give these teasers. It's like, you want to figure it out? Come back to lesson 6. And my answer will be, I don't know, figure it out. But you have to come back to hear that.
Very insightful answer.
No, we will discuss things like this because there are differences, and authors had reasons for things.
The delay is theological, typically. It's not accidental. They just got the facts wrong. So Luke wants to show that the new age begins after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and then we have this new age of the Spirit. Spirit coming is not just empowerment, it's the transition into the age of the church, if you will. Then we have this travel narrative. So in Luke 9:51, it says, Jesus set his face to Jerusalem, and then you see him traveling, just like in the video, it sort of showed this path and sort of the key parables and what's happening here. But it really is discipleship is walking along Jesus. So this verse marks a major shift in Luke. Luke becomes a journey gospel or a travel gospel. About one third of the gospel occurs for this journey. About one third of the verses are about this journey. So he teaches parables. He encounters people. He heals. So there's the Good Samaritan story here. There's the prodigal son story. These are two of the best parables, in my opinion. Rich man and Lazarus, disciples portrayed as walking along Jesus. So how does, this is, again, I try to make this a little discussion, but how does the idea of discipleship as a journey help you think differently about following Jesus?
It's not the destination, it's the journey.
Okay, it's not the destination, it's the journey. It's a day by day, not, well, I'm just holding off to heaven. I don't think that's right. Or, I was baptized, I'm good. It's like, everything's fine now. I don't have to grow. I don't have to grow in Christ. I don't have to walk with Jesus. That's not what Luke is teaching here.
And you pick it up a little bit at a time. You don't just, it's not just over.
And it's going to be through lots of little individual experiences that you have, that you grow in this relationship. But it is a journey. And I think that's a good mindset, yeah.
Open to the downtrodden.
Yeah, well, that's clearly... Strangers. Clearly a theme in the Gospel of Luke.
It's also not just about walking with Jesus, right? It's also going out for Jesus.
Absolutely, absolutely. But part of walking with Jesus is going out to do his will. Yeah, absolutely. So again, the video mentioned this structure really well, so I'm going to go through this fairly quickly. But this is also more for the slide, so you have sort of the outline. We have this introduction, infancy narrative. We have this preparation in Galilean ministry, the journey to Jerusalem, ministry in Jerusalem, and then we have the passion and resurrection. So those are sort of the major themes in Luke. And so we have the preparation of God's plan. That's John the Baptist and Jesus. We see the Spirit anointed. We see the Savior is revealed. Then we have this travel narrative. We have a lot of teaching, a lot of parables. There's also some healings in here. We have in Jerusalem, now we have this conflict that's going to lead to the crucifixion of Jesus. We also have teaching at this time, as well as the Lord's Supper. And then we have the Passion, which is the arrest, trial, crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection, in the vindication, and then the joy, the Emmaus road. Okay, so how do we live the message of Luke today? So here are some ideas or things we need to think about. We need to see Jesus as the Savior of all people. So let's stretch your vision of who belongs to everyone. God wants everyone in the kingdom of God. So we need to have that mindset. Practice compassionate discipleship. Love your neighbor actively, not abstractly. The Good Samaritan, he stopped, he helped. I think I've taught classes before about this. There's this study at the Princeton Theological Seminary about the Good Samaritan. And so they had these seminary students and they gave them an instruction. You need to go across campus and give a 20-minute talk on the Good Samaritan or whatever it was, some assignment. And one group, they said, okay, you need to be there in, you know, an hour and a half. And the other group said, you need to be there in 15 minutes. And on the way, they had planted someone who needs help. And they wanted to see, these are seminary students. These are people who are studying to be preachers. They're studying to be whatever. And the people who were more likely to stop were the ones that were told you have more time. It's the ones that were rushing, they didn't stop. And you can sort of understand. They say, well, I have an obligation to be there. And I think we can make that excuse as, well, I need to get to church instead of stopping to help this person. And I think part of the Good Samaritan is it's more important to help that person than to get to where we're going. And so one of our problems, I think, is sometimes we are rushing through life. We have to do this. We have to do this. And as a result, we don't even see
the needs around us. We're blinded to them. And that's sort of what this study at Princeton demonstrated in a controlled sort of way. So live life shaped by prayer and the Holy Spirit.
Reorder your priorities to reflect God's priorities. We need to know God's priorities in order to reflect those same priorities.
So the humble are lifted up, the proud are brought low. So we need to examine, how do we view wealth? How do we view status? How do we view power? Practice joyful obedience. Obedience to Jesus overflows in worship and generosity. And we need to follow Jesus on the road, the sort of journey, discipleship journey. Luke is a journey gospel. Discipleship unfolds as we walk with Jesus. Stay open to transformation along the way. And there may be challenges on the way. There may be hurdles along the way. Okay, so I've got a little bit, one quick discussion question. And that is, how do you think, so I talked about who are the outsiders, right, in our society today. And this is just another description of outsiders. How do you think Eastside would respond if suddenly we started attracting a lot of outsiders? What if we had 30 homeless people come every Sunday morning and they haven't showered and they don't smell good, but they're genuinely striving to know about God? They're studying, they're learning. How would we respond if suddenly we have a bunch of transsexuals coming in? Doesn't mean we, Jesus didn't approve of prostitution. Jesus didn't approve of the lifestyle of some of these outsiders, but he loved them and he shared the gospel with them. So that's an honest question. How do you, the reason I'm asking this, Rachel, you want to tell a story at Church of Christ in Terre Haute?
There was a jail ministry, and they, you know, would go into the jail and have Bible studies with people. And then as people started getting out of the jail, they would bring them to church. And there were people who actually left the congregation because some of these people were sex offenders, or, you know, whatever they were put in jail for. They were not, some of the people in the church were not okay with these people coming to church now that they're out of jail. They felt like it's not safe, it's not right.
And we as elders were very careful, you know, these men knew what they had done. We had a deacon who was in charge of keeping an eye on them. They weren't allowed the hall down the children's education hall. But there were still people that left, so that's not enough. These people don't deserve salvation. Basically. And I can, part of me understands that. Abusing a child is just
the worst.
The worst. And yet, these men had repented. They had come to Jesus as their Savior. They were lost, and they knew they were lost.
We had, in the church that we ministered to before, we had an inner city ministry. And one of the things that happened was, they didn't behave like they should during the service. For example, the kids would be running around, or their cell phones, some of them had cell phones, and they would go off and they'd be on them. And some people got really irritated because they weren't just sticking to the norm. But they were listening, and the kids were just a little bit rambunctious, but that's just part of it.
Yeah. Laura?
So I've only been here 2 years. We've worshipped here before, but having lived all over the world my entire life and visiting and being a member of many Churches of Christ, I actually think Eastside would do pretty great. My initial reaction when you said that is I had a vision of one of the shepherds going over and wrapping a side hug around the person and going and introducing. I think this congregation's really, really good at reaching out to people when they stick around in the auditorium for a few minutes. We can't catch everybody, but I do think that overall, this is a pretty great group for meeting people. I think that this congregation really cares, and I think that there'd be a good outpouring or effort there. Probably not perfect, but I think there'd be a good effort.
I hope there would be.
And we had a similar experience in Williamsburg, Virginia, where we did have a huge homeless ministry of population.
And it started with local congregations, not churches, right, all flavors, coming together as part of a homeless ministry during the winter. When it got cold, there was like a trailer with all of the materials, with the beds and the mats and all that kind of stuff.
and socks are always, always being socks, right? But it traveled among the congregations, but it became a thing that on Wednesday night, as part of our, we have a potluck meet, we have a meal with Wednesday night, and it was, those folks would come back, right? And some of the conversations that you'd have with them were really eye-opening, and because you'd learn like how close so many people are to one life event, one car accident, one loss of a job from being homeless, right? Because you'd hear those stories. And we grew closer to the community of the other congregations, but also to these other folks who were part of the community. And I think we see that, I mean, we see that here in this family. So
and I hope that is the way we react. I suspect there would be some people who would not react that way.
Well, I've seen a couple of people come in that have only come once. Spoken briefly, then they never come back.
And that's true. And I guess I'm just asking us to view people the way Jesus views people and love people the way Jesus loved people. So I want to end this class late. And we all know the story of the prodigal son, so I don't need to go through that. He talked to the video again. But to me, that's the story I would like to end with. And there's a really nice video here that I would like to share on the prodigal son.
The great hand, immovable, omnipotent, powerful, some love, victorious warrior, commanding the kings, mighty conqueror, and the only time. The only time I ever saw him run was when he ran to me. He took me in his arms, held my head to his chest, said my son was coming home again, lifted my face, wiped the tears from my eyes, with forgiveness in his voice. He said, son, do you know I still love you? He called me by surprise, God of land. I have torn, how did I go from his heart? I wonder then if things could ever be the same.
I just love that song. So I ended the Gospel of Mark with Jesus touching the leper who hadn't been touched. I ended Matthew with Jesus saying, "All who are weary and heavy laden, come to me." And I'd like to end Luke with this image of God running to his child who's come home, because all of us were those child who came home.
The Bible Project talked about Jesus the upside down way. It really should be the upright way.
Well, it is society, it's upside down. But that's, from God's standpoint, that is the right way. So that's what I want you to remember. I want you to remember the prodigal. And so my homework, read the Gospel of John, look at signs. He calls things signs a lot. Jesus' identity, the word, much more theological. Belief versus unbelief, eternal life, abiding, knowing, remaining are all things in the Gospel of John. So thank you very much. I know I went over. I apologize, but I really like that song, so I want to end with it. Okay, thank you all.